Very good. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 again this evening. Those of you who may have noticed the song in that hymn we just sang used to be a youth song. That's what children would sing. That's why early let us seek us. It's not to get up early in the morning. It's as a child, early let us seek. It used to be a children's hymn that, you know, children kept singing. When they became adults, it became a hymn for adults. Yes, so other of those are in the hymnal as well. Okay, chapter 1. This morning, we looked at verses basically 9 through 14, though read verses 3 in the beginning. I'm just going to read, picking up then our text this evening, talking about Christ. I'm going to pick up here at verse 13 and then read through verse 23. Verse 13 through 23. He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we have just finished reading your holy, perfect word. It is your truth. Some powerful statements there, Lord. Grant us your grace this evening as we talk about them. As I bring your word, may it be your truth. Overrule any error I may preach or teach. But Lord, may your Spirit also take this word into our hearts, transforming us into that image of Christ, chipping off the blocks of sin, and bringing about holiness in our life that would reflect our Lord and Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may have heard about a famous gift that the Tsar used to give his wife called the Fabergé eggs. Have you heard those before? Years and years ago. Let's see, I'm trying to think how many years ago. It was in New Orleans. My wife and I were there, and it would have been when I pastored in Memphis, so that would make sense to get to New Orleans. They had a special display of some of the eggs there. They were absolutely beautiful because they looked like a larger egg. A goose egg would be about the size. But they would open, and all sorts of intricacies. One, you would open, and there was a merry-go-round in it with little tiny horses with precious jewels for eyes. And you cranked it, and the merry-go-round went around with a music box. Beautiful, absolutely gorgeous. Others, you would open up, and there would be another egg. And you open up, another egg. And you open up, and there was a princess that would dance around in a circle. Beautiful gown. All handmade, only one of a kind. Peter Carl Fabergé was the creator of these, a Frenchman, but he made them in St. Petersburg, which is part of Russia, and still is today. He made them for the Tsars, and he would give one to their wives every Easter. There was 69 of them made, at least as far as we know, only 57 have survived. The others are lost or maybe in private collectors and they just don't let anybody know. They were absolutely beautiful, so intricate. In fact, it took him a year to make it. As soon as he gave the egg to the Tsar to give to his wife, the next day he would start on his next creation. And he would focus on this. He had a wonderful jewelry store, and Fabergé is still around today. He lost the business when the Bolsheviks took over. They said it's now state business. Bye-bye, Peter Carl. we're running this now. But the family did bring it to Paris, thus we may connect it much more with Paris today. But they were beautiful. So much time. His skill was renowned. Everybody wanted an egg, but it took him all year just to make one. Tonight, I'd like for us to look at another creator, one who's much greater, who's created, according to Paul here in Colossians, something far beyond what Mr. Fabergé could ever make, let alone comprehend. That is you and me and this world and our redemption. This evening, we'll be looking at three main points. First of all, the person of Christ, how Paul describes him in verses 15 through 20. Then we'll look at the purpose of the cross, why all this is here and why Christ came, verses 21 through 23. And then we'll look at some primacy to be considered or comprehended, things that we need to look at in our own lives and take away from this passage. So let's jump into the text then. First of all, the person of Christ. And Paul brings up four main points here for us. Now, to keep in mind as we walk into this, we need to remember what we heard this morning, that we need to be in what? The Word of God. Okay, we need to be learning more about God because knowledge begets knowledge. We need to keep learning more about our Lord because there's other voices coming in, telling us how to live and what's good for us and what we should be doing. And we can fall into the trap, and we're all possible to do this, instead of listening to what God has to say from His Word and taking that worldview into the world. What we fall trapped to is when we hear a good idea of the world and we see, I wonder how that fits into God's plan. And suddenly we are twisting God's Word to fit this idea we've heard in the world. And that happened once. Let's see, where was that? Oh, yes, the garden. What did Satan say to Eve? If you eat this fruit, you'll become like God. Yeah, twist God's plans a little bit. Let's just twist them. And that'd be a good thing. I mean, then you'll be just like the God you worship. Then you'll be more like Him. That's a wonderful thing. But it's twisting God's truth. So let's look at the text. Paul has just got done telling the importance of knowing more about the Word of God. And he basically opens it up for them. He talks about the gospel that he preached, that he came. And he begins first with Christ's character. Verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does he mean by that? It means partially the fact that when Christ came to earth, He represented God, okay? Because He was God, but He came in the flesh. Though the triune God, up to that point, no one had ever seen. He's also the image of God in who He is. He's divine. Christ is equal to the Father. We're not going to get into the Trinity this evening and what that all entails, because we really that would really take us off track. But these are verses that are used to point that position out. As John says in the opening of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Christ. Verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Speaking of the divinity of Christ. Now, this is the irony of people making idols. Okay? Let's say you all got together and you formed a committee. And you said, we're going to make an idol to worship. I'm sure you would maybe get catalogs out and say, wonder what the best idol in the world is. And Jeff's going to say, oh, that's all right. I'll go do a Google search. The best idols. best idols ever made. And you get this image and you do it and you say, okay, if we're going to make this image, whatever it is, we need the best. Anybody got any gold? Bring your gold rings, your jewelry, any precious stones. We need to make this idol look really, 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 really good. And you get it finished. I don't care how well you make it. It doesn't even compare to Christ. It's not even in the ballpark. Because Christ is the exact image of God, the invisible God. No idol can reflect that at all, at all, at all. He is the perfect representation because he is God. He's just not merely man. He's fully God. And he's firstborn over all creation. Now, some, particularly of the Arian belief, say, well, this means he was the first created. He was the firstborn, you know, like you have firstborn, you know, if you have first, you have three children here in the front row. One was firstborn. So firstborn, secondborn, you know. But that is not the meaning in the larger context of Scripture. Firstborn in the Hebrew mind was the supreme, the greatest. We can look at a passage like Psalm 89, 27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest king of kings, speaking of prophetically of Christ. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth, meaning supreme, the highest, which I think is the context here points to, not about birth order, but of his authority. This is his character. When we see Christ, we see God. Why? Because he is God. He's not created. He's always existed. He has existed from eternity. He's fully God. He is God. His character, verse 15, verses 16 and 17, Paul moves on to his creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Notice the word all. Nothing's left out. Christ is the agent of creation. John 1, 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things were made through him. Hebrews 1, verses 2, through him whom also he created the world. Through him also he created the world. It was in Christ the world was created. Long ago, beginning of verse 1, after many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Not only was Christ heir of all things, he's the creator of all things. He was the agent of creation. And it's extensive. Notice what it says here. By him all things are created. And just so we would know, in heaven, on earth, wherever you want to look. Now we have this new telescope going around the earth. These beautiful pictures. Really, really awesome going out there. See all those stars? They just didn't happen. It wasn't Big Bang. That was Christ created all that. We think of our world, say, isn't it awesome? You ever go to a national park and say, wow, isn't that beautiful? And cross our country. My wife and I have the opportunity to visit our son in South Carolina and see various national parks and see this big land. The opportunity, we've been able to go to Europe and mission work. And it's wonderful to see the cities and all that history. It's dropping a bucket compared to the whole universe. We don't see the stars anymore. Our pollution has can't see it because of the light pollution and just the pollution in the air. But if you ever get on a mountain and see the stars at night when it's pitch black and all those stars up there, it's amazing. Christ created all that in heaven and on earth. But not only that, all things visible and invisible. What we don't see, Christ created. Everything. Everything in this world was created by Christ. Nothing is beyond that. Never forget that. But Pastor, does that mean demons and like the devil? Nothing was created in this universe apart from Christ. But how does that work? Talk to the pastor about that. I'll be glad to. I don't want to get off track. But he created all things, and that's why we are not afraid. But going on, he presses on. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, there's a bit of debate about what this all means. Are these natural men, you know, like Caesar in Rome and the leaders of various countries? So Jewish tradition was these are classes of angels, different levels of angelic authority. I think what Paul is doing, he's setting this up. He's setting this up. Remember I mentioned this morning why he's bringing this point to the Colossians is because there's false teachers teaching that there's other powers that they need to listen to too. Putting together a false gospel, if you want to have it that way. Notice verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by a philosophy or empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is head of all rule and authority. See, these false teachers are teaching other things. You know, you need to worship angels. You worship these spirits. You know, it's good that you worship Jesus. You're on track, but you have to add on these other things. Picking up at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Speaking about Christ canceling the debt against us. These rulers and everything were conquered by Christ. Verse 20. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, you submit to the regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and so on and so forth. So he's setting the stage up here. That, you know how foolish it sounds? You're submitting yourself to all this teaching of these false teachers. Christ is supreme. Why would you go and do that? So like if you're going out for a new cell phone, you know, you go to the cell phone store. No, do you want the phone that plugs into the wall? No, we'll go better. How about the one with the hand crank? Hello, Mabel. Can you hook me up with Jeff? I need to talk to Jeff. Okay. Is that what you want? You have to find somewhere to plug the phone in? Or would you like a newer cell phone? A better cell phone? You know, why are you going back to something that's ridiculous? It's powerless. Christ is before all things. He existed before creation. Christ is not part of creation. He existed before creation because he's God. In him, all things hold together. Woo. That's a big one. All things are held together in Christ. You like that chair you're sitting on? Normally, you think that chair is going to fall down? You think that chair is going to fall down? That you're sitting in, you're going to slide on the floor? Mm-mm. Is it because it's made of steel? Yeah, that's our experience. But Scripture tells us the very atoms that make up that steel and that fabric and that wood or whatever is the chair, that's held together by Christ. His active involvement in creation, he holds this world together. Do we grasp the bigness of the picture? It's not that Christ is floating around there and he has extra time. He'll check on you during the week, as I mentioned earlier in my sermon this morning. Christ is actively involved in this universe every millisecond. Without his presence, this world would go spinning apart. This universe would doesn't exist anymore. We live and have our being in Christ and Christ alone. Please note the comprehensiveness of this. Notice the repetition of the word all again and again and again. Hebrews 1 verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the mighty on high. This ruler, this one who made creation, what authority, came down and died for our sin. Came down and died for our sin on a cross. So we could be his. Not only is his character, his creation, the church. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's something we need to keep in mind. So many churches slide off the road of orthodoxy. Okay? Why? Because we start listening to the voices out there about culture, about life, and we try to conform what God has to say to culture. That's a very dangerous place to be. In fact, it would put you literally in a vice that you're not going to survive in eventually, because you'll have to deny one or the other. And we're finding that in our culture today. Take your stand on your view of marriage. Some of you are in a workplace that you might find yourself in trouble someday. Because where you're working, they're going to demand you to pledge your allegiance. Are you for, you know, gay marriage or whatever you would want to call it? No, I believe in marriage between only a man and a wife. That might lose your job. Some people have already paid that price. But that's where, well, maybe I just should, you know, it's a fallen world. And yeah, it's okay. I'll just look the other way. I'll tell you the way. I'll tell you something. To do that, you get on a downhill slope. And what way results if you start going downhill? You keep sliding downhill. You really do. It's hard to climb back up once you start compromising your convictions. Christ is preeminent even in his church. He is the ruler of your body here. Not Michael. Not even the elders. They are servants of his. You follow what Christ says, what Christ has to tell you. And if I, or Michael, anyone who gets in this pulpit teaches otherwise, you guys should kick them out of the door. That's wrong. But sadly, in some places we call churches today, that happens. And that's a heartbreak. It's a heartbreak. We need to be faithful to God's word with compassion and love, yes, but standing on the truth. As I said earlier, we need to be bold, brave, but broken. Broken that we're sinners. We're not better than the people out there. It's that we've been broken by the cross. And we know we need Jesus. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. Christ is the first born from the dead. He is the first who rose from the dead to new life. You had other people in the Bible who have risen from the dead, but none of them rose to new life. We have new life in Christ alone. Paul's point is clear here. Clear. Christ is preeminent in all things. And he wraps this up in verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ didn't get 50% of the God. He's not 75% of God. For those of you really ancient, he was not 90, 94% God. He was 100% God. Totally. Totally. It's interesting, that phrase, the fullness, the word, the article before fullness is a definitive article. The fullness, not a fullness, but the fullness of God was pleased. It was not an impersonal thing, a very personal. God was, the Father was, the Trinity is perfect. The Christ, when he came to earth, was fully God. Fully God. And again, the word fullness is the same word that we talked about this morning, plero, which means filled to the top. No, as full as you can get. Now, sometimes you get these water bottles, you know, they're so full of water, you open the cap, you know, it comes all over the place. This is the type of fullness. It's filled to the top. Christ is completely God. No, nothing else. Through him, pardon me, going back to verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why? Verse 20, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God reconciled himself to a fallen world, a world that demanded judgment and death. If you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. God provides the way out. The Trinity provides a way out through the Son coming and dying for our sins. This Creator, whose perfection is shown throughout our world, the one in control of everything in this world, the one who keeps the world together, came as the God-man and died on a cross. That there be reconciliation in this world. That there will be peace, just not you and God, but even with this world, there would be peace. The war that goes on within creation itself, where Paul talks about the creation moans for this redemption, desires that it would be made right again. Oh, the impact of sin. Doesn't it go deep and wide? Think your little sin is just you? No. If, you know, it's like throwing a rock in a lake. You have the ripples going out. And guess what? You have a lot of rocks throwing in the lake, you get a lot of ripples running in the ripples. Man's sin has affected the world we live in. It's affected your family. Don't think your sin is just you. When you sin, it can impact your wife, it can impact your husband, impact your children, impact the church. But Christ has come. The Father sent him to reconcile all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. What an awesome story. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We are made right with the Father. Our Father can have a relationship with us now. Where before he had to turn his face away from us because of our sin, he now can come and enter in and work his grace in your heart, transforming you into his person, into the image of Christ. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that unbelievable that the God of the universe would be interested in you? I don't know what the percent, what the decimals go up. Some math whiz can figure this out. What's 1 out of 7 billion? How many dot zero 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 zero? But God is intently interested in you. And just because God is intently interested in that person here, he's just as intently interested in you. Of course he can do it because he's God. The extent of his power. The extent of his power. He's working grace in your heart. He's brought peace. And he will transform you. But Paul presses on from here. And from this point, he drives home the point of the Redeemer coming. The Redeemer coming and making peace. What does that mean? The purpose of the cross, verses 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And Paul's talking about our rebellion here. Our rebellion. Who are we? We just got done speaking about this awesomeness of Christ as his character, his holiness, his perfection, his creating this universe, his church that he died for, his commission to come to earth and redeem God's people. What about us? What are we doing? We're alienated. We're estranged from God. Strange. We have a broken relationship. It's severed. It's severed in the garden. And we are helpless. Because God's standard is perfection. And you know, and you say, well, I'll just really do really good and God will like me. But guess what? God demands perfection. So if you blow it just one time, pretty steep curve, huh? But that's how holy God is. He's holy. We dare not water that down. And some people do. Oh, God knows that we're strugglers. God will overlook a few things. No, he won't. He will not. Because he's perfect. If he looked over our sin, we would be, well, what sorry shape we'd be. We wouldn't have a redeeming God. We'd be all in trouble. Our God would be in trouble too. We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. Not only were we alienated through what happened in the garden, and through that fall, we were finished. We, in our own mind, were hostile to God. We had desires and intents that were at war with God. Well, you're like, oh, I'm not at war with God. Next time you sin, think about it. Next time you pick up that thing and steal it, God said, thou shalt not steal, and you pick it up and say, I think I need that. Next time you look at something you should not look at, God said, don't do that. Don't commit adultery. Who's at war? Don't covet. Okay, let's let the literal behind us, so to say, though those scripture talks about those aren't exactly literal. But let's just say covet. When you want something somebody else has, who are you at war with? We're hostile in mind. And doing evil deeds. This is the practical outworking of a hostile mind. It's the evidence of the alienation. That's our rebellion. You who once were alienated, hostile in mind and doing the evil deeds. Now, Paul is speaking here, not of us now, but before we were redeemed. Though the residual of this does show up, even in our lives, before you came to Christ, you were alienated from God. You were hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. Verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He has reconciled it. He has made it right. Make what was wrong right in the body of his death on the cross. Christ bore your sins on the cross. Our debt was paid. His death was the punishment you should have dealt in. When Christ called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was leaving an eternal relationship at that moment as a man alienated from his father. Never has that happened in all eternity because he bore your sin. And in doing this, he paid the price for our debt, that we might be reconciled. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Why? Why did he do this? We who were alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, and still can fall into that trap because we're still sinners, but we have new life now. We are in Christ. What do we have? We are holy. We're set apart. Yes, we still sin, but in God's eyes, we're holy. Well, we're not perfect. We still fail. Yes, but it's not our holiness. It's Christ's holiness. It's Christ's righteousness. That's why we're holy. And we're blameless. No spots, no blemishes. Knowing nothing. Above reproach. No one can bring an accusation against you. No one. Why? Because it's not your righteousness, it's not your good works, it's not what you have accumulated in doing wonderful things for other people. It's what Christ has done for you in his obedience to the Father. Because as Christ took your sin upon himself, he gave you his righteousness. But before the Father, he sees Christ in you, covering you. This is the work of the triune God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not us. It's his work. It's not our attainment. It's his attainment. Paul's trying to communicate to the church here the fact that you were messed up. You were sinners. You were dead. Can dead people make things right? No. It's not that we're weak. We fail. We're not as strong as we ought to be. No, Scripture calls us dead in our sin. Christ has borne our sin, that we'd be holy, blameless, and above reproach. So what does this mean? Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith. Now, the faith here is not believing faith. Like, you have to have faith in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus. That's not the focus of this word faith. Faith is here of the conviction, of the truth, of the gospel, of what the gospel teaches, of what Paul just talked about here in his previous verses. If you really believe Christ is sovereign, that he's the creator, and that through him, his character is who he is, that he is the very Son of God and fully God, that he has redeemed his church, and that he went to the cross to die for your sin. If you really believe that set of doctrine, then your sins are covered. You believe what God has done. Not your redemption, but Christ's redemption. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Stable in the sense of grounded, okay, grounded and attached to the ground. You're not going to shift, you know. I'm driving back here to the church this evening. Some guy had a pickup truck with a water heater in the back of the truck. wobble this way, and wobble that way. And I just could think of it. He gets that hot water heater installed in the house. It's going to be have a little damage inside. Okay, he needed to stabilize it, needed to tie it to something so it didn't rock all over the place. And settled, the word settled comes from the story of a house built on a rock from Matthew chapter 7. You know, steadfast, attached to the stone that when the flood came, it didn't wash away. That your faith is solid. Solid. See, the false teachers that I've been quoting of this morning and this afternoon were shaking the ground, shaking their faith, saying, look, you need these other things. You need to do more to make your life good. You need more to be acceptable to God. You haven't done enough. Paul said, you don't. What these men are talking about are nothing compared to what Christ has done for you. Nothing. Christ has done it all. You can add nothing more to it. Remain stable. Continue to grow in your knowledge of God, because as you continue to learn more about God, you'll practice your faith and you will continue to grow in your knowledge. More firm, more settled. We get a mindset, a worldview, a way of thinking. So important. We are not made by God as His creation, as redeemed people, to take a whole lot of ideas in. Like when I was a boy, my parents used to make their own hamburger. Okay, my dad used to buy chuck roast, piece of cut of meat, and he'd big knife and cut it in little pieces and put it in the top of this thing, and us three brothers, we'd have to turn the crank. All that ugly noise, and out the bottom came ground beef. It was all ground up meat. God did not put us in this world to put all the ideas in. Put God's ideas, Scripture in, all the ideas of the world, and turn the crank, and we come out with something. No, not at all. God has given us the truth, a mirror to look at, a sword that goes to our heart, a hammer that whacks us over the head every once in a while. Truth for us to see and to follow. That is over what the world has to say, because God is true. Now you say, well, Pastor, the Bible's not a biology book. It's not all these things that we learn in math. It's not a math book. No, but it gives us a direction to look what truth is and where truth flows. We need to remain taking God at His word. This brings us down to the end. I'm running past time. Forgive me. And we'll wrap this up. Points to be comprehended. Three things in conclusion. Christ's supremacy. We need to realize Christ is supreme over all things. The Christ is preeminent over things. I'll try not to say that word. We need to understand the person and work of Christ. Again, if you go back, maybe this evening, read over this passage, notice how many times the word all is used, and everything. All things, He is Lord, He is King. This reduces all the His rivals to the proper dimension. One, they were created by Him. Two, He has power over them. Three, they have no power over Him. Don't follow these ideas, these directions. To know Christ is to know life. To know the Word of God and to understand what life is about. To know Christ is our redemption. Don't fall prey to philosophies, ideas, ways of thinking, idols. He is the firstborn, the Creator who holds all things together. We need to keep driving in our mind that Christ is sovereign over this earth. Part of the triune God's sovereign over the earth. But here Paul drives home the point that when we talk about redemption, Christ is sovereign. Doing the work of the Father. And He has that, as we read here, that all power has been given to Him. That He has. Okay? All power. Secondly, a complete salvation. Realize the span Paul's talking about here. Realize the depth of what Paul's talking here. Realize the expanse of what Paul's talking here. Realize the completeness of what Paul is talking here. Reconciliation is fully and complete, planned by the Father, completed by Christ on the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit. Though the triune working is not totally expressed in this passage, I understand that. But it's all under the triune God's authority. We can add nothing more to our salvation. It's His work from start to finish, through and through, from creation right down to our redemption. All His work. Everybody has their favorite passages of Scripture. One of my favorites is Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? Christ will take care of us. A person asked me once I preached this sermon, said, well, Pastor, how about people caught up in a gulag or, you know, the prison camps of World War II? Horrible, unthinkable life. Ripped away from your children, your spouse, put in place and eventually, okay. How? Where's God in that? The only response, I don't know what God's plans are, but I can tell you one thing. There's no way you're going to walk through that apart from the faith and trust in the true and living God. It's the only way you can, because Christ is sovereign. He will be with you. Sometimes we think our problems so big, insurmountable problems in our life. But God is there. He's not going to let you go. Christ is supreme, the completeness of our salvation, and lastly, the commitment sought. What is Paul asking of his listeners here in Colossians? What's the big message? The message is quite simple. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Live in that hope. Live in that hope. Because it's true. Christ went to a cross and died for your sins. And the God who gave His Son for us, will He not also give us all things? Does God lie? Can you find a single lie in Scripture where God lied? Well, then you'd have to read Scripture to know that, wouldn't you? God never lied. God never broke His promise. God has kept His word. In fact, God has been very merciful and gracious and patient with us. God wants us to trust Him. I'm sure you heard a story like this. Little Tommy had climbed up the tree. Got up there too tall. Mommy! Never call for Daddy. I don't know why. Oh, no, George, Tommy's up in the tree. George goes, okay, Tommy, just put that foot down on that branch. I can't, I'm scared. Well, the tree's kind of small for me to climb up there, Tommy. You sure you can? No, I can't. Okay, I'm down here. Jump. That's no leap of faith in the sense of blind faith for little Tommy. Tommy would know his dad was always there. Tommy let go of the branch and jumped into his dad's arms. Why? Because he knew his dad would catch him. Our Father is there. This is what Paul's trying to communicate. Don't sell the marvelous salvation you have for a mess of porridge, a mess of beans, a mess of... This doesn't even compare, let alone it's false. It's foolish. So this week, think about these things. Think about the supremacy of Christ in your life. Look for Him. Look for His fingerprints. Look for how He's working. Ask Him to reveal Himself in your life. Read the Word of God and hear how He works in the saints. May your faith grow, because He'll never, never let you go. Let's pray. Our Father, the hour's late. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word this evening. Thank You for the congregation's patience. We ask, Lord, that You would take this word that we've heard tonight in all of our hearts, mine too. For Lord, sometimes I kick against You. I try to do things my own way, and I learned the hard way. We've all been there, Lord. Help us not to be there tomorrow or the next day. Help us, Lord, to look to You and trust You. Help us, Lord, when we start to stumble, to ask, why don't I trust You? You've kept Your word. Help our faith to grow, mature it, develop it. Help us to read Your word and know You better. Understand that Your promises are true. And as we had the Lord's Supper this morning, You made a covenant that You will never break. To You be the glory, honor, and praise. And Lord, if there be anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus, who's being convicted, I don't know that Jesus, may they surrender. Come talk to me, talk to Richard, talk to Jeff about Jesus, and we'll be glad to share with them and pray with them. Thank you, Lord, now in Jesus' name. Amen.